the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. We want to read, if the Lord will help us, four short scriptures. About the middle of the chapter, verse 16, John 14, 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." The middle of chapter 16. Verse 13. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of Truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." Back into the Old Testament, the book of Genesis and chapter 15. Genesis and chapter 15 and just verse 2. "And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" And lastly, the end of chapter 24, that well-known chapter. Verse 63. "And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, It is my master. May the Lord bless his word." A very well-known brother, a loved brother, said, "Dispensations. I thought I knew what it meant until you began to explain it." Well, as we have thought about it for a number of days now, 3 days altogether, I trust that in some measure we have all at least increased in our knowledge as to the term that is the central term in the titles of our readings together. It seems to me, and I may have got it wrong, you can tell me afterwards, it seems to me that quite largely we've been referring, and especially today, to this word dispensation, this term dispensation, in two particular ways. On Saturday, it was made abundantly clear that the root meaning of the word by some of the Greek scholars is that which indicates a house law, or an administration, or an economy, or a great stewardship that was committed to someone. The Apostle Paul is an example of that kind of thing, for we know, and it was brought out, was it in our reading on Saturday, that there were two dispensations or stewardships committed to the Apostle Paul. One was the stewardship of the gospel entrusted to him to pass on and to make known, and the other was the stewardship of the mystery, which was touched upon a little bit. So he was faithful in relation to that. And he himself, writing to the Corinthians in chapter 4, first epistle, and verse 2, says, it is required of a steward that he be found faithful. And so that which was entrusted and committed to the apostle for the completion of the word of God in the power of the Spirit, of course, energized by the Spirit, he passed on now for the benefit of you and I right down through these ages. So that was one way in which we looked at this word dispensation. But today again, as in some of our other meetings, it seems to me that we have used it also to cover a period or an era or something like that, something that had a beginning in the ways of God that ultimately was superseded by something else that came along. And for myself, simple though I am, it seems to me that I am happy to live with both of those things. It may be that the exact dictionary definition of dispensation doesn't carry with it the thought of an exact period. But it seems to me that in our English, from time to time, words and language develop and take on a meaning which perhaps heretofore they never had. We take, for example, the Epistle to the Thessalonians in chapter 4. We shall not prevent those that go to sleep, that those that are asleep. Well, now that word prevent, as we all know, now has taken on a completely different meaning to when in 1611 our authorized version was translated, and now in modern English we would paraphrase it to say, we shall not go before them which are asleep. And it seems to me, for my simple mind, that I can take hold of this word dispensation, and as we use it colloquially together in our conversation one with another, if we understand what we are meaning by using that term, I don't see any reason why we can't use that word. Now, some of you more excellent, well-taught brothers, both in English and in Scripture, can come to me afterwards and tell me where I'm wrong. But for me, a brother or sister that uses the term dispensation and means something that started and something that had a beginning and God brought out something else, well, for me, I'm quite happy to accept that word in that way. More than once, several times so far, we've had a reference to seven dispensations. I wonder what they are. So far as I know, we haven't yet had them listed. This afternoon, we discovered that Mr. Darby and Mr. Kelly suggest, and brethren here are in agreement with what they suggest, that perhaps innocence, which we considered together yesterday, wasn't a dispensation in the way and in the terms of which I am speaking of it tonight, as something that had a definite beginning and something that had a definite end. But for me, if there are seven dispensations, it seems to me, for me, I've got to include innocence as one of them. And I find that my difficulty, so far as dispensations are concerned, periods of time, eras, whatever they are, my difficulty doesn't come in the Old Testament. My difficulty comes in the New. I listened to a beloved brother earlier this year at the Catford Lecture, and others who are here in the meeting tonight were present at that meeting, when he listed five different occasions upon which God has worked in this scene in a different way in the successive revelation of himself as we have considered over the last 3 days. And these were the five that our brother gave to us on that occasion. He did begin with innocence, first of all, in Genesis and the beginning there in chapter 2. And then, if memory serves me correctly, he then went on to conscience, the time when sin had entered into the world. And that took us up to the time of the flood. And then he suggested that there was a period of what was called government, when the government of the earth was placed upon Noah to administer here in the new world in which he then was. And that seemed to take us up to where our reading was yesterday afternoon, to Genesis in chapter 12, to when again there was a new departure of God, and the promise was made to Abraham concerning his seed. And so Abraham was brought out from where he was, and we read that lovely verse that they went to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came, and Abraham lived his life with the promise of God ever before him. And then that took him up to the period when the law, which we considered a little bit this afternoon together, was given, and that brings us up to the New Testament. Fine. We can get five there, and we can see that there are distinct periods of time and distinct ways in which God has revealed himself, the different names whereby he has made himself known, some of which were pointed out to us on Saturday evening by our brother George, and some of which we've considered further this afternoon in our Bible reading. That's fine. And for me, that's easy. No problem. Where do I get the next two from? The era in which we live, some call it an interregnum. Well, that's a big word. I've no idea what it means, but it sounds good. I'll simplify it by saying that this period, if we like, in the time ways of God, is a period in between brackets. Now again, my knowledge of English is very limited, but I do know this, that when you read a sentence and you come across something that is enclosed in brackets, to get the meaning and the sense, you can read on, you can finish where the brackets begin, you can jump over the bracketed portion, and you can carry on, and the sentence carries on with the purpose that it has in mind. And the in-between bit can be read, if you like, as an incidental, perhaps throwing light upon the rest of the statement that is made. And in a sense, and I believe this is true, I'm sure it's true from the scriptures, that this is the kind of period that you and I are living in between the brackets, if you like, when the clock of prophecy and the time ways of God upon earth have been stopped for the time being. This day, the Spirit's day, the day of grace, the day of faith, as we were hearing yesterday, this day forms no part in that sense of the ways of God upon earth, because we are a heavenly company, and in that sense, we are not forming part of God's history, as it were, with the nations upon earth. We are a called out people, the ecclesia, the company of God's called out ones. And so, from that sense, the assembly forms no part, if we like, of the ways of God with the nations upon earth. But once taken to glory, then again God begins with his ways with the nations and his people Israel upon this earth. And so this brings me to this. If there are seven dispensations, what are the two that are brought before us in the New Testament? Are they the 3.5 years that the Lord Jesus lived his life here in this world ere he went to the cross? Because the scripture says, the law and the prophets were until John. There's the end of that period. From that time, the kingdom of God is preached. In the present day of grace, though not largely forming anything of the ways of God upon this earth, but yet we can reckon in this number 7 that we need to have. Or what about the period of tribulation for 7 or more years that will then ensue after the church goes to glory? And then lastly, it brings us to the threshold and the door of the millennium. So I've got no trouble with the 7th one. And I've got no trouble with the first 5, so we've got 6 out of 7. I wonder which of the others, for me, is number 6. Say that? You wonder why I say this? I think there's young people here today, and have been here all weekend, that may be wondering, how do we divide the scriptures up into these dispensations? I hope at least that's some pegs for you to think about, meditate about, And as you speak together as young people and know and love the Lord, talk them over and see what kind of conclusions you come to as you turn these things up in the Word of God. What I am sure about, whether we call this present age a dispensation or not, and I'm largely inclined not to call it that, what we have read of in John's Gospel and chapter 14 brings for us a distinct change of, and I'm going to use the word so that you understand what I mean when I'm saying, what we read of in John's Gospel in chapter 14 brings before us a distinct change of dispensation. The words that the Lord Jesus Christ utters in John's Gospel and chapter 14 here tell us of things which never ever have taken place in this world before. And so far as I can read Scripture, once that the church has been taken to glory, will never ever again in the same way be applicable upon this earth. And what is the great change that the Lord Jesus Christ signals in these verses in John's Gospel and chapter 14? Well, of course, it's the coming of the Holy Spirit of God. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful day that you and I live in. The brightest and best day that man will ever live in upon this earth. When this other comforter, another of the same kind and from the same source as the great comforter himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, came. We have another comforter, but we have him in such a wonderful way because he is in us and with us forever. And there never has been a company upon this earth previously of whom that was true. And if I read the end of our New Testament correct, there will never ever be a company upon earth such as we are ourselves, of which the truth of these verses applies to so far as they are concerned. Listen to these words. And let them thrill our hearts. We know them. We can repeat them. Thank God we can repeat them. But let us think of what the Lord Jesus is saying here to these disciples. He's going away. What is going to happen to them? Why, they're not going to be the losers. They're going to be the gainers. And every blood-bought saint of God is going to come into the blessing of which he now is enumerating for us in John's Gospel and chapter 14, when I can, will pray the Father. There is in those words. And he will give you another comforter, another of the same kind, not another of a different kind. May I use a simple illustration, especially for these young people that are here tonight, and maybe for some of us older ones. You know, recently, I spoke to some young people, and I said to them, never be frightened to ask the simple question in the Bible reading. And I said, do you know why? Half the brothers are sitting there want to ask it as well, but they're too frightened and too embarrassed. Let's use a simple illustration. This is a comforter. The Lord Jesus was the comforter. And this is another comforter, the Holy Ghost, who was coming to us. Another of the same kind. Some of you have motor cars. Let's presume it's a Ford. Decide to change your car. And you change it, and instead of a Ford, you buy a Vauxhall. Now you've got another motor car. But you haven't got another of the same kind. Still a motor car with four wheels and still goes along the road, but it's come from a different stable, has a different pedigree and everything about it. It's a motor car of a different kind. But if you've got a Ford Escort, and you change it for another Ford Escort, maybe a bit more up to date, but you've got another of the same kind. And that's the kind of comforter we have. The blessed Lord Jesus who was here, the comforter from the Father, says, I'm going to send you another one, exactly the same as I am. Isn't that wonderful? And he, what does he say about him? Oh, he says, I'm going away, but this comforter, when he comes, he will abide with you forever. He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Let us take hold of those verses tonight. This is the day of the Holy Spirit, the day of the grace of God, when the gospel of the grace of God is preached. But thank God, unbelieving, we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of God. This verse says he's going to dwell, remain, abide, stay, continue with us forever, with us and in us. And this is what marks off this day in which we live as different from every other day that ever has been or ever will be yet upon this earth. Psalm 51 and verse 11, David prays, "Oh, take not away thy Holy Spirit from me." No Christian taught of would ever, could ever pray that prayer. How not? Because in the light of these verses, these words of the Lord Jesus himself, the great comforter, in the light of these verses, that prayer of David, true in his day, when the Spirit of God came upon men of old for a while, abode upon them, used those men and women for his glory and his purpose and his service, and then departed and left them again for a while. Oh, not true today. The Lord Jesus Christ says in these verses, "He shall abide with you forever, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." And what, so far as saints of God are concerned, what is the great object of the Holy Spirit here in this world, indwelling, infilling his people? I was speaking to our beloved sisters over here from America during the tea interval today, you know. And we were speaking that there are some who ask to be filled with a greater measure of the Spirit. And we were saying together, they've got it all wrong. We don't need more of the Holy Spirit. He already dwells with us and is in us. What is needed in our hearts and in our lives is for the Spirit to have more of us. That's the whole thing today. If there's 10 compartments in our lives, not to let the Holy Spirit have 8 and say, "I'm going to keep these 2 for myself." Oh no, it is in order that we might be filled with the Holy Ghost, our lives completely given over to him in dedication to the service of the Lord, in order that we might live Christ-centered and Christ-fulfilling lives instead of self-centered lives here in this world. But what is the object amongst all the saints of God that are upon the earth from the day of Pentecost till the day of the rapture? And here is an age, an era, a day, a dispensation that has a definite beginning, and it will have just as much a definite end. When did it begin? Acts 2. They were all gathered together in one place when suddenly there came the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and cloven tongues of fire appeared and sat upon them all. That was the beginning of the history of the Church of God, the Assembly of God here upon this earth. And it will finish in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, according to 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, when the Lord comes into the air and takes us to be with himself. So this is one age or era at least, where we can see in Scripture a very definite beginning, and thank God, a soon coming end. But in the meantime, while we wait for that to take place, oh, the great object of the Spirit of God is given us in the words of the other comforter himself. He says in verse 13 of chapter 16, "He will guide you into all truth." We have spoken about the Apostle Paul being given to him the great commission from the Lord to complete the Word of God. And the whole truth of God is in these precious, precious scriptures that we have in our hands tonight. And we have within us, individually and collectively within us, in the company, the one whose object, one of the objects of his is to guide us into all truth. "For he shall not speak of," or "I think that," preposition can be rendered from himself, oh no. Each person of the Godhead, as we speak, acting together in unison, shall not speak of or from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come. The old truth that would take us into all the scriptures, and the things to come that would open up to us those prophetical parts of the New Testament, largely found towards the end of this wonderful book. And then perhaps, greatest of all, the object of the Holy Spirit here in this world, he shall glorify me. Oh, what a wonderful object the Holy Spirit has in this world, that in you and in me and in all the saints of God, glory to our Lord Jesus Christ might be produced in these hearts and in these lives of ours. Glory that will be for his praise and his glory now and throughout the ages of eternity. So here is the Holy Spirit. These are some of his great missions which are here in this world to guide us into all truth, to show us things to come, with the ultimate effect that he would glorify our Lord Jesus Christ in us individually as well as collectively in the companies of his people. Oh, Tom says, I've only got a stick. Oh, been thinking about, isn't it? The world, an administration, a great stewarding, where something is committed into the hands of someone in order that they will administer it here in a right and a proper way under the eye and under the hand of God. Abraham says, I've only got this steward, which is Eliezer. Only this servant, which is Eliezer, my servant. And we know that lovely story in Genesis and chapter 24. The second time that love is mentioned in the scriptures, occurring in the verse just after where I stopped reading tonight. But as I think of the three things that we have read of in John and chapter 16, that is the commission of the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth, to show us things to come, to glorify Christ. My thought went to Genesis and chapter 24, and to the nameless servant, the steward of Abraham's substance, and had the charge of all his substance, to administer it on Abraham's behalf in a profitable way. Oh, can we say tonight, how has the Holy Spirit been administering for almost 2,000 years the things of our Lord Jesus Christ? Has he been faithful? Has he failed? Has he ever failed in his purpose? Will the Holy Spirit fail in his purpose to glorify Christ in the midst of his saints, in the midst of his people, in the midst of you and me? Will he fail in that? Oh, no, dear friends. We get to the end of Genesis and chapter 24. And Rebecca conducted safely, ever so safely and securely, in the company of the nameless servant, in the name of the Father. He shall not speak from himself, but he conducts Rebecca across the wilderness. And we read those lovely words at the end of chapter 24. Rebecca asks a question. She had said to the servant, what man is this? My dear friends, we're gathered together. Our hearts have been engaged in each meeting, in some senses, at least with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last hymn that we sang yesterday morning, O God, thou hast engaged our hearts with Christ, thy well-beloved Son. And that's what our hearts are engaged with while we are here. That is the intention of our gathering together. And it's the intention of the Holy Spirit that it should be so, and be seen to be so, and heard to be so in our midst. What man is this? Oh, for us,
It's the person of our Lord Jesus Christ who is the ground and the center of our gathering. And Rebecca says, what man is this? And all we can say, the man, Christ Jesus. Because he said, it is my master. Oh, how wonderful. We're being conducted safely, securely across the desert sands to meet our Lord and Savior in the air. When we get there, will the Holy Spirit have failed in that what he was commissioned to do, to guide us into all truth, etc.? To ask the question is to answer it, isn't it? Of course not. Oh, let it be true in our lives individually, in our companies collectively, so that when that brilliant, bright, glorious moment arrives and the Holy Spirit is able to deliver up his church, his body, his bride, unstained in that day, holy and unreprovable and unblameable in his sight, we shall answer when we reach the glory to all the work of the Holy Spirit here in this world, when, as it were, he will see in the glory, it is my master.